The scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We will read verses 1 through 12. Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. The text for this sermon is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, verse 18, where we read, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And we would also read in connection with the ascension from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Also in connection with the ascension, I would like to read from our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, you'll find it on page 46. Questions and answers 46 through 49. How do you understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved congregation, Psalm 68 was in all probability composed at the occasion of the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem. David, by this time, had captured all of Canaan, including the Jebusite stronghold Jerusalem. And although he was very thankful for that and happy, he was not and could not be completely happy until the Ark, the long-forgotten Ark of the Covenant, would also be enthroned in Zion. The Ark, you see, was the symbol of the Lord's presence among his people. He had said, "There will I commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony." Much had happened to the Ark since the days when it had been carried around the walls of Jerusalem, or Jericho rather. During the dark days of the Judges, it had been superstitiously carried into battle as if it were a magical charm which would bring victory to Israel. That's what they hoped. But God had justly punished his people for this sin. The Philistines had captured the Ark. No wonder that Eli's daughter-in-law, hearing about what had just happened, was not so much concerned about the loss of her husband, but she said, "Ichabod, the glory is departed." The glory is departed. That was not only true at that time, congregation. Ichabod is something that represents the state and condition of the whole human race ever since the fall. Yes, it was in paradise that we all lost the presence of the Lord. And by nature, we are so deeply fallen that without God in the world, though we are, we don't really worry too much about that. By nature, we rather do without God and do our own thing. Many Israelites were never even sad about the fact that the Ark was no longer in their midst. They didn't miss the Ark. They thought they could get along fine without that, without this symbol of the presence of Jehovah. And is that not the problem, not only of the whole world around us, but of all of us by nature? Like Israel, we have managed to get along just fine without God. And even if we practice our religion, it is, apart from the grace and intervention of God in our lives, a religion minus God, because the Ark is missing. How did Israel get this Ark of the Covenant back? By God himself. He put it in the heart of David to bring the Ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. You know that after the Philistines ran into big trouble because of the ark that they had captured, then eventually after many disasters that took place, they decided to return the ark. They put it on a cart drawn by oxen, and they took it to the family of Kirjath-Jearim. And that is where it stayed for a long, long time. And all during that time, Israel did not really care about the ark not being in their midst. And all of this is prophetic of what God would do in Jesus Christ. He would come as the ark of salvation. He was born in Bethlehem, rejected by men indeed, crucified even, but he made place for himself after his ascension into glory, when he would send his Spirit upon earth to draw sinners unto himself. And that is what is meant actually in our text when it says, "Thou hast ascended on high." These words are also quoted by the Apostle Paul, and that proves that he indeed also referred to Christ when he said that. Because he, Jesus Christ, is the true ark. He is the true mercy seat, which makes it possible for a holy and righteous God to have communion with man again. The history of the Old Testament ark is really the history of Christ. Just as the ark was brought from degradation to honor, so also Christ first descended to the depths of shame and suffering before he was raised to the highest glory in heaven. Just look at his life briefly. He was born of a virgin. He lived among enemies. His own people rejected him. They hid their faces from him, and they crucified him. How dark was his way through life. How terrible his ordeal in Gethsemane and on Calvary. Hell seemed to triumph. God's people seemed secure in Satan's prison, but it only seems that way. The turning point comes on the third day when Christ arises from the grave. Death can hold him no longer. Hell has to let him go. Heaven opens its gates for him. And just as the ark is brought to her rightful place of honor on Mount Zion, so Christ ascends into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. There he is crowned with honor and glory. The government is laid upon his shoulders. All power is given him in heaven and on earth. And his church, represented by his disciples, as is recorded in Acts 1, the church stands there gazing up into heaven. Indeed, thou, Lord Jesus, hast ascended on high. Christ's ascension is a day of great victory. He has conquered the enemy. His death meant the death and destruction of Satan. His grave became the grave of hell. Death was swallowed up in victory. The prison in which we are all held by nature has been opened, so that now poor condemned prisoners are set at liberty. That is the meaning of the next words of our text. Thou hast led captivity captive. David has brought the ark to Jerusalem. The placing of the ark on Mount Zion symbolized the victory that he had obtained over all his enemies, the Philistines who once held the ark in the house of their god Dagon were now vanquished, the Canaanites who resigned, or who reigned rather, in the ancient city of Jabesh were now completely subdued. God rules supreme now from Mount Zion. Yes, David gives all the glory to God for these victories. Thou hast ascended on high, he says, thou hast led captivity captive. What does that mean, that expression, leading captivity captive? Well, in ancient times, a conqueror could return from a battle and receive great honors for his victory. He would then lead the procession in his chariot or from his chariot, and behind that chariot there were the kings and the generals and the other enemies that had been conquered. They were now enslaved by this general. And then the people of that city, they would stand there in the streets and they would praise that general, and he would then also take off the spoils of war, and he would divide it among the people. He would throw gold and silver coins or whatever to give to his own people. And there was great joy that then that captivity that had been led captive, those prisoners that had been taken, they represented a tremendous victory and honor for that general and for that country. And so it was with Christ in a way. Christ also returned from the battle, and he returned to his home country. Heaven received him as victor over death's dark domain. And Jesus did not come empty-handed. He did not return without evidence that he had obtained that victory. He also came with the trophies of his conquest. He led captivity captive also, meaning sin, Satan, death and hell, they are now his prisoners. They follow in his train as victims, tied as they are to his chariot, so that everybody can see that they are defeated and that they are powerless. These enemies had oppressed Christ's people, but by his suffering and by his death, he has delivered them from all their enemies. Christ has opened the prison doors for them. As he himself says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 19, and then he quotes from Isaiah, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty those that are bruised. And that is now the gospel, congregation, the gospel of the ascension. Sinners can now be delivered from slavery. The price for sin has been paid. The law which man has broken has been kept perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is now able to set sinners free, no matter how strong the cords may be with which you are bound to sin and to Satan and to the world. Christ preaches the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of salvation has arrived. That is what the ascension means. And what a message that is for all who realize they are also prisoners in the house of bondage. No, they don't come to that knowledge by themselves, not even by their own reflections and thoughts. No, it is the Holy Spirit who shows them this, who reveals this to them. By nature, we do not realize our plight. As I said a moment ago, we can live without God and not realize it, not even caring about it. We are slaves of Satan and sin, but we rather enjoy that very much. But when God begins his saving work in us, then all that changes. When he shows us who and what we are in God's sight, then we are convicted of our sin, shown our danger. But then that same Spirit also shows us what Christ has done to save sinners. And then the Spirit of God makes us willing to give up the service of sin and the devil. But that is easier said than done, as every child of God knows. Yes, we are willing then to give up sin and evil, but how do we do that? Sin is so strong. We are no match for that great enemy and for his hellish temptations. There are also these bosom sins that are so tenacious. O congregation, do you know about that? Also about that other sin that is maybe the worst sin, namely unbelief. How powerful is that foe, that enemy? You try to believe, you try to repent, but you can't. It's so difficult. And the Lord shows you this inability so that you will look to Him for deliverance. For He alone can break the power of sin in your life. He alone can set you free from Satan's tyranny. And our text says that He has done this. He has led captivity captive. You and I, we are all in the grip of the evil one by nature. Sin so often has dominion over us. But then the answer to that problem is to look to Christ, to see Him as the victorious King. He has crushed Satan's head. Are you afraid of death? Christ has swallowed up this monster. These are all enemies of Christ that He has led captive. But although they are enemies, God's people learn to see. It may take a while, it may take a long while, but we will then see that they are defeated enemies. Defeated not by us, although we must strive against sin, but He has won that victory. But there is more here. The ascended Lord has not only led captivity captive, but He also has received gifts for men. Every conqueror in those days brought back from the battle certain spoils. I said that already. The war booty. And these he was entitled to keep either for himself, because he had won the victory, that general had, or he could also distribute them among his people. He could share them with his friends and relatives. He could give them some of those people that had been captured to be used as slaves. But other things too would be given to them to make them share in that victory. But so it is with Christ. He also has brought back with Him some very wonderful gifts from the battle He has fought. And the amazing thing here is that He does not keep anything for Himself. Yes, the glory He receives and He enjoys, the power, but there are many things that He gives away. Although He fought the fight all alone so that He can rightly keep all those spoils of war for Himself, He shares them with others. And David alludes to this already when he says in verse 12, "She that tarried at home divided the spoil." What does that mean? Well, the women who would naturally stay behind while their men did all the fighting, they also profited from the captured booty which David and his men had brought back from the battle. And that is how it is with the church also. It is true, we did not take part in the battle which Christ fought for our salvation. We may share, however, in the spoil, the gifts which Christ has obtained by his victory are for sinners who have contributed nothing whatsoever to that victory. And that is the gospel. That is the good news for sinners. Ascension Day, congregation, is a day in which we celebrate that mighty victory of our Lord. And it is also the feast of the distribution of Christ's gifts. And he does that by his Spirit. Actually, the Spirit is himself one of those gifts, the greatest one, really. 10 days after the Ascension, what happened? Well, Pentecost. The Spirit of Christ came down from the throne in heaven, from the ascended Lord. The Spirit comes, and he's the one who communicates those gifts to sinners. The gift of regeneration, the gift of the new birth, the gift of faith and repentance, the gift of perseverance, all those graces that are necessary for salvation, he gives, he bestows. But you know, when his gifts are distributed, then you must make sure that you are at the place where they are handed out. Israel, during the wilderness journey, had to go outside of their tents every morning to gather the manna which God gave each and every day. If anyone stayed indoors, he got nothing. The manna was all around, even at the entrance of the door, so to speak. All he had to do was go out and scoop up the manna so he could eat it. But if he didn't, he got nothing. My point is, of course, that we are to, first of all, go to church, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and use all the other means of grace, the grace of prayer, the means of prayer, the reading of Scripture, prayerfully, asking for the Lord to make things not only clear to us, but real to us, transforming us after the image of Christ. Open thy mouth wide, the Lord said to his Israel at one point, for I will fill it. That is his promise to sinners who don't deserve anything. Well, yes, they deserve God's judgment, but not his mercy. Our text puts it very strong. These gifts are for rebels, for the rebellious also. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them, that he might come back as the God who blesses his people, whose coming brings joy, brings peace. So not only does Christ bestow his gifts on people who have not taken part in the fight, that is true of all of us, but even to those who have opposed him in the fight. Enemies, rebels, even they receive blessings from above. And the purpose is that they may live in God's presence. Rebels, they are people who try to overthrow the lawful government. And we hear a lot of that going on. In Syria, there are these rebels, and the government is not any better than the rebels. You know how awful people are being treated with being bombed every day, sort of. That is, but it's a rebellion that is at the heart of it. But we have all rebelled against God, congregation. What a miracle is it then that God wants to have dealings, gracious dealings,
with such people who have rebelled against him. He is gracious to us who oppose him all the time. Instead of destroying us because of our rebelliousness, he comes to us with peace overtures. Let's make peace, the Lord says. And what do we do? How do we react to those peace overtures? Left to ourselves, we turn down those gracious invitations. And we do this either outright, saying, no, I don't want to surrender, or, and that happens more often maybe, we start to question his sincerity. Does the Lord really mean it when he offers me his salvation? I'm sure there are those among you who have often thought that. You may believe that others are the objects of God's mercy and of his invitations, but surely not for you. And yet, to such ungrateful, obstinate people, Christ offers his gifts. And he does that also now, right now, as you are listening to this sermon on the ascension of Christ. The gospel of the ascension is that Christ from heaven is ready to bestow his saving benefits upon those who in Adam have rebelled against God and who still continue to oppose him. You say, I don't understand this. I don't either. I don't either. Why doesn't God just destroy his enemies? Like those people in that parable of the wedding feast which Jesus told about the invitation to come to that wedding, and then many did not come, and they had all kinds of excuses. And then it says that the king was very angry, and he ordered his servants to put these rebels to death. You see, there comes a time when our ascended Lord, with all his overtures of mercy, that his patience runs out. But that time has not arrived yet. He is still the great Savior and benefactor who scatters his gifts with both hands upon all those who desire, who long to receive them. Yes, that is the prerequisite. He gives his salvation to those only who know that they need that salvation, and who have come to see something of the beauty of that salvation and the beauty of the Savior who offers them that salvation. They will appreciate those overtures of grace. They have been rebels, they know that, but they realize now how awful their sins have been and who therefore wish now to surrender. Are you such a rebel? Are you sorry for the life that you've lived so far? That you have held out so long against such a kind, good-doing king? Maybe you also are afraid that there is no mercy for you anymore. You have sinned so much and so long that you think, it's hopeless for me. No hope for me to be forgiven. But you know, that's the devil talking. Yes, it's your conscience too, and often the devil says things that are true, but his purpose is not to help you, but to drag you with him. He doesn't want you to believe that the Lord is a loving God and that he reaches out to sinners like you. And therefore don't listen to such thoughts that come into your mind.
because they come from that fiend from hell. Rather listen to the word of God, which cannot lie. And here it says, for the rebellious also. And that means you, and that means I, me. Don't exclude yourself if the Lord does not exclude you. He includes you in His offer of grace. He has received gifts for you, sinner, no matter who you are and what you may have done. He has the gift of pardon and righteousness and everything else that you need, and He wants you to have them for free, without money and without price. No one here tonight needs to go home without hope. I read a story about a rebel who had raised an army against the Roman emperor. But the emperor was too strong for him. He defeated that rebel and his army, and the rebel also had to flee. Then the emperor issued a proclamation that whoever could bring the rebel back, dead or alive, would receive a large sum of money. When the rebel heard of this, he had a brilliant idea. He decided to go to the palace and present himself to the emperor and demand the money. This presented a big problem for the monarch. He thought, if I put him to death, then people will think that I did it to save my money. And so he decided to pardon the rebel and give him the reward. Now that is only an illustration of what the Lord is willing to do. If a heathen king could do this, a man who had only just a tiny little bit of mercy and compassion in him, will not Christ do much more? He has a fullness of grace and mercy in himself. His, and now I'm talking Old Testament terminology, his bowels are troubled. They yearn towards the most rebellious of his enemies. He is ready to pardon also you, if only you admit, if only you acknowledge your transgressions and return unto him, your covenant God, who in Christ seeks your salvation. Put yourself at his sovereign disposal. Christ, the great conqueror, still has the white flag of grace and mercy hanging high. But if you refuse to submit to his lordship, he will soon raise another flag, the red flag of vengeance, and you shall die by the hand of justice. Congregation, there is no way you can escape Christ's iron rod unless you learn to kiss his golden scepter. How blessed are those, therefore, who by the grace of God have seen their plight, their sin, their guilt, and who have fled for refuge to that only Savior, who trusts in what he has done. As he came down from heaven, born in Bethlehem, growing up as a man of sorrows and acquainted with sin, laying down his life on the cross as a sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin, being raised from the grave as a sign that God had accepted that sacrifice, and that he therefore will accept all those who come pleading that sacrifice. And then he goes to heaven, and he's there in glory, preparing a place for his own, those who believe in him. Oh, beloved, if you are a believer tonight, you are rich. You have received gifts, even though you were a rebel. the gift of eternal life. The robe of righteousness has been wrapped around you. Eternal life is your portion. God dwells with you and in you. That's what our text says. People of God have been bestowed, have received that greatest of all gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ represents. As Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is in heaven for you who were once a rebel, but who are now his friend. From his place in honor, he continues to bestow his gifts on you. Daily he showers you with his gifts. There are the blessings for this life and also for the next. Congregation, in Psalm 68, David is talking about these riches that God bestows upon rebels. But they do not stay rebels. They become believers, part of his church. And now the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of the ascension as the place from which Christ bestows his gifts upon the church. The church. And that includes, according to Paul, that includes also the means of grace. I want to say a little bit about that in closing. But what does Paul say here? He says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, when Jesus was in heaven, of course he was no longer with his people physically. The disciples had been taught by him for 3 years, but then he left them to their great sadness. But he says, I will come again, meaning not only at the end of time, but he will come again in and through his Spirit. And what does that Spirit do? Well, the first thing you see is that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost begins to preach with power. He who had been a coward before, who had denied his master, he receives the Spirit. And with that is the beginning of the New Testament church with all the means of grace that the church brings to the people of the church. And that includes also and especially the gifts of government. He gave some apostles. Now they're all dead, but they're successors. They are the pastors and the teachers. And I thought this afternoon, as I was thinking, you are going to have a minister if the Lord makes it all go well. In September, you will get your pastor, and your new pastor. Well, that's an ascension gift. I don't know if you thought about it that way. It's an ascension gift that you will get a minister who will regularly bring the Word of God, administer the sacraments for the work of salvation, so that by his preaching, sinners may be converted, God's people edified, built up in the holy faith, teaching catechism to the young people, and also the elders and deacons. Tonight there is an election going for an elders and deacons. Those are gifts of the ascended Lord for the well-being of his church. Think of it that way and thank him for that. And that church of Christ is going through terrible times right now. Christianity is in decline, at least in the West and in the Middle East. I don't need to tell you what's going on there with ISIS. But we have a king on the throne who is fully in charge. He knows everything that's happening, and he will fulfill the counsels of his sovereign will. He will protect the church, and where the church may still have freedom, as is here, he continues to provide with us with servants of his who will minister the gospel to us. Do you not agree with me that the Ascension is a wonderful feast day for the church? And we have tried to explain that a little bit tonight. And I would recommend very much to you to think and to pray about that, and that you will be at the throne of grace also tonight and say, "Oh Lord, bestow upon me some of those gifts, especially the gift of the new birth, the gift of a changed life, the gift of love for thee and for thy cause, and to walk in thy ways." And then it will be true what we read of Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Amen.